Timothy chapter number 2. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of this chapter. It'll be the context for our study this evening. Of course, you know in the book of 1 Timothy that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy would be a pastor. He was going to, of course, serve in the ministry. Timothy often was sent from place to place. The Apostle Paul mentioned to the church at Philippi that he was going to send Timotheus unto them. We find that Paul mentioned, of course, to the church at Thessalonica that when he couldn't go to visit them to find out their estate, that who did he send? He sent Timotheus. And so Timothy was his son in the faith. Timothy served the Lord faithfully. And these two epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, we find that Paul is writing to Timothy, seeking to encourage him and, of course, to give him instruction. And in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, we find that the Bible says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." It's interesting as we look at this passage of Scripture and see the place of prayer. The title for the message this evening is Prayer as Our First Response. Prayer as Our First Response. We understand as Bible-believing Christians, we understand the place of prayer in our lives. We understand the privilege of prayer. We often speak about what a wonderful privilege it is that we can go to God in prayer. We can go to God at any time for any reason. We often quote, many of us have memorized a certain number of prayer promises from the Word of God. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Jeremiah 33 and verse number 3. And we memorize and rehearse Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto him which is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." We understand James 5, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And we understand Hebrews 4 and verse number 16, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace," right? And we go through these verses of Scripture, we understand the great privilege of prayer, and sometimes, unfortunately, though we know all of those things, at times in our lives, prayer, if we'd be honest, is not our first response. Amen? I'm preaching to myself, but I'm also trying to help you, because I know in my life, in the 20-plus years that I've been saved and walking with the Lord, I have understood, I have been taught, I have studied, I have preached, I have taught on the subject matter of prayer. But one of the most challenging things in the Christian discipline, if I could use that terminology, is prayer. We find that many people, I've spoken with many people over the years, I've spoken to people in ministry, I've spoken to people in churches, and I've had interaction with those that have sought to, how can I have an improved prayer life? Why is it that it seems like my prayer life isn't what it should be? There are people that struggle with prayer. I know that for many, as we would enter into our time of prayer, and I should say that it is important that we have a time of prayer. Yes, we're to pray without ceasing, as we understand Paul tells the believers in Thessalonica, and that's important that we understand that truth, to always be in that spirit of praying and understand that we can enter into His presence. But we understand there ought to be a set time that we enter into our prayer closet. We understand that we don't pray as the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus said of those that they have their reward, the applause of man. But the privilege of prayer is a distinct privilege for the child of God. And as a child of God, I have this privilege to go to my Heavenly Father at any time for any reason. That's amazing. the God of the universe. We speak about the Lord. We speak about the fact that He is Creator, He is Redeemer, He is our Father, He's our refuge, He is our shield, our buckler. I mean, we understand His power and His wisdom, and we understand the availability that we have, the privilege to enter in His presence, but at times, we simply fail to seek His face. At times in our lives, we simply cannot say that prayer is our first response. In fact, there are times in our lives that we've tried all sorts of things. We've read books, we've asked friends, we've sought counsel, and after we've failed and we found no solution, we say something like this: maybe we should pray about it. It's interesting, the disciples asked the Lord, it's recorded in Luke 11 in verse number 1, they said this very simply: teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. We understand that there's a model prayer: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I won't recite all of it, but we understand there's a model prayer. Then there's the prayer of Jesus, the prayer of Christ in John 17. And we understand that Jesus often went into a remote place for the purpose of prayer. Some have questioned, why is it, if Jesus is God, why would He have to go and pray to God? He is God. We understand that He is the 100% man. He's 100% God. The incarnation, the truth of that amazing miracle, that God took on human flesh. And He came to earth, but we find that through His earthly ministry, as He would often resort hither for the purpose of prayer, that not only was He having that communion with the Father, but we find that He was leaving an example for us. In fact, Peter would say later that we are to follow His steps, that Jesus left us an example that we should follow His steps. But the disciples say in Luke 11, 1, Lord, teach us to pray. I want to read to you a definition. This is a Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary definition of prayer. Now, we would understand as I read this definition to you of the word prayer in Noah Webster's dictionary of 1828, we would understand how influential the Bible was on the definitions of that time. Here's the definition. It says, here's what prayer is: in worship, a solemn address to the supreme being, to God, consisting of adoration or an expression of our sense of God's glorious perfections. Number two, confession of our sins. Number three, supplication for mercy and forgiveness. Number four, intercession for blessings on others. And number five, thanksgiving or an expression of gratitude to God for His mercies and benefits. That's a great definition. I believe that prayer is the most obvious expression of our dependence upon God. In fact, when I fail to pray, in essence, I'm saying I can handle it myself. I'm sufficient at this, whatever the task might be. But we find that as Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's giving him this exhortation, he tells him in verse number 1, I exhort therefore, notice the priority of prayer. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, we're going to notice as we go through the text of Scripture, I don't really have a bunch of points this evening, we're just going to walk through the passage of Scripture, but I want you to notice the priority that is placed upon prayer. The Apostle Paul is giving this exhortation, and he says to Timothy, he says, this exhortation that I'm bringing to you, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, he's placing this priority, the place of prayer in the life of, yes, Timothy as a church leader, but we could understand the application for every child of God and the importance of, even as we've used for our title this evening, prayer as our first response. I referenced James 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prior to that verse of Scripture, we find that the Bible says, if any are sick, let them pray. Again, the first response. We find that the description of prayer is given. It's interesting how verse number 1 of 1 Timothy 2 lines up so closely with the definition of Noah Webster in his 1828 edition of the dictionary. Again, no doubt of the influence of Scripture upon that definition. Notice the description that is given. I exhort therefore that first of all, he breaks it into four categories: supplications, specifically making a request for a need. There are times as God's people that we need things. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. I recognize in my life on a regular basis, and I hope that you recognize in your life on a regular basis, that I need wisdom. There are times we need direction for our life. I'm so thankful that God is able to provide the direction that we need for our life. He's able to give us wisdom. There are times that we need certain things. Remember, our God knows what we have need of. By the way, sometimes what we consider a need is really just a want. But we find that here, supplications, it's making requests for need, prayers, the idea of this broadly used term there would simply give us the understanding of direct communication with God. Aren't you thankful that you can go direct to God? By the God of the universe, the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who parted the Red Sea, that parted the Jordan, that sent fire from heaven. I mean, we could go through all of the miracles and we could understand in the gospel records the wonderful miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could understand that we can go directly to God in prayer. Intercessions. The ministry of intercessory prayer is such an important ministry. It's praying for or on behalf of another. You know, it's a blessing to know that someone's praying for you. It really is. It's a blessing when somebody says to you, "I'm praying for you." I like to add to that, when somebody says, "I'm praying for you, and here's how I'm praying for you," that's even an extra benefit of blessing, because we know that they're praying for us specifically in a specific way. By the way, as Christian people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the unique opportunity to go into the ministry of intercessory prayer and pray on the behalf of one another. What a joy. You know, it's exciting when you know that scores of people are praying for you. What comfort that brings. Speaking to a pastor friend not many months ago, and as I was speaking with him, there was a family situation that they were dealing with, and we were praying for them, and I wanted to let him know. I didn't send him a text every single day and multiple times throughout the day, but occasionally, as the Lord would lay it upon my heart, I would reach out and let him know that we were praying for him, and I would let him know specifically how we were praying. And on one particular occasion, he replied back and he let me know just the wonderful report and testimony of what was happening. And he said that we are convinced that this is the direct result of so many people that are praying for us. He said, "I'm getting text messages and emails and phone calls from pastor friends, from church members, from missionaries and evangelists all over the world that they're praying for us." That's encouraging. What a blessing. He says, not only supplications, prayers, intercessions, notice, giving of thanks. Our God is worthy. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And sometimes we might find it difficult in certain circumstances to give thanks, but we must understand that our God has a purpose. We must understand that His purpose is far greater than our convenience. See, at times we might have a difficulty giving thanks for a circumstance because, quite honestly, I don't like the circumstance. But it might be in that circumstance that God is going to be glorified in a way that He could not otherwise be glorified. I think of Paul. He wrote to the church at Philippi from prison, one of the most joyful books that you can read in all of the Bible, and he's writing from prison. I think of Paul and Silas when they are at Philippi. Remember what was happening? They were beaten, accused, and they were imprisoned. But what were they doing at midnight? They were singing and praising God. No wonder when that jail cell broke open because of the earthquake, that jailer, after the initial conversation with Paul, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See, we find that there's a priority on prayer. He says, first of all, there's the description that is given: supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Notice for whom we are to pray. He says at the end of verse number 1, giving of thanks be made for all men. He continues into verse number 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, for whom we are to pray. It's interesting that he specifically notes the kings and for all that are in authority. We don't have a king in our nation. We understand at the time of this writing that the emperor Nero was ruling and reigning. What a wicked man. You read history, you understand some things of Nero and the persecution and all that was going on. And we find here that the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy about this priority of prayer, about the description, and then he says, here's who you need to pray for. Notice you're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. I'll be honest with you, very transparent with you, it's a lot easier for me to pray for you than it is to pray for those in authority. It really is. But we have a biblical responsibility to pray for those who are in authority, that we would understand that it is not given to us. And again, as we understand contextually, historically, at the time of the writing, that Nero was the one in power, it does not matter whether I agree with the individual that's in the office. It's a biblical mandate that we pray for them. And it's interesting as we find this truth of whom we are to pray for. Yes, we understand that we're to pray for our brethren and be engaged in that ministry of intercessory prayer, and what a blessing that is. But to think that we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, and we notice the impact. It says this at the end of verse number 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The impact of following the admonition that is given, we find that this impact is something that we would desire. The result of obedience to this instruction that is given is a desired result. It's certainly we would want to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I wonder this evening if some of our elected officials were to enter into our presence, if we could look at them and honestly, before God and before man, say, "I've prayed for you." We have a biblical responsibility. We find here that the Bible tells us, as we continue the thought of the impact, it says in verse number 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." You know, anytime we find in the Word of God something that God tells us is good and acceptable to Him, we ought to take note. In like fashion, if we find something that the Bible specifically says that did not please God, we ought to take note. Because these are behaviors that we want to ensure are in our lives. And we find that it was in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 that as Paul is giving truth to the believers in Corinth, and he's using Old Testament example, and he goes through a whole list of examples, and he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And then he begins to give the examples. Okay, take note, take a pen out, and begin to understand, okay, this is behavior that does not please God. But we find specifically here that the Bible says that this, what Paul is dealing with contextually, the subject matter of prayer, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. You know that our God delights in answering prayer? He is a prayer-answering God. He said to Jeremiah, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." We understand that our God is a prayer-answering God, and He is pleased when we go before His presence and seek His face, when we spend that time in prayer. By the way, one thing that I think is dangerous for us in 2020, living in the generation that we're living in, sometimes we think that praying is not as effective as doing. Because sometimes we think if I just do, and I do all of these things, that's going to provide more results. The reality is that we ought to spend more time in prayer. I use the example of the one cutting down a tree. Now, without a chainsaw, now if you have a chainsaw and you have a chain that's not sharpened, that can be quite frustrating as well. But I'm thinking about cutting down a tree with an axe. You know, the man that would understand the role of cutting down a tree and using an axe to do so would understand the importance of taking time to sharpen his tool. Because the sharper his axe, the more effective he could be on cutting down that tree. Truthfully, as we would understand the passage of Scripture and the power of prayer, we should spend more time praying before we go out door knocking. Sometimes we just pray for just a quick moment, and then we go out in our own efforts. See, the ministry of prayer, we see it in the life of the disciples, and we understand that Peter deals with this, of course, in Acts chapter number 5, in dealing with those things that are going on there in the passage of Scripture, in chapter number 6. And he talks about the fact that they would give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. But see, unfortunately, sometimes in our society today, we do not place the proper value upon prayer. If someone were to ask me, what did you do last Tuesday? I said, well, I spent 3 hours in prayer. That's all you did? Oh, but if we spent 3 hours in prayer, how effective that would be. And see, sometimes our thinking is just not where it ought to be. Because we think that we have minimized prayer and we have taken the approach of what we can do in our efforts. Oh, how we need God. We find here that as we think about the impact that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, Lotus, in verses 4 through 7, really there's a parenthetical thought, but there's great Bible truth that is given to us. And let's go through it and see what Paul is saying. Notice he says this in this parenthetical thought. He begins with revealing really a general will of God. It says, who, speaking of God still, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that wonderful? Twofold purpose, if you consider the general will of God as it's revealed here in verse number 4. Number one, that mankind would be saved. The Bible teaches us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we find here that it says, we will have all men to be saved, not only to be saved, but we find to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We'd understand as we would look at the Great Commission and we would understand the truth of the entirety of the Great Commission, not only of preaching the gospel and baptizing the believers, but then teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded thee in the ministry of discipleship and that training and that instruction. And we find that Paul here reveals this general will of God that all men would be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. This is revealed and made evident through verse number 6, where the Bible says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Speaking, of course, in verse number 6 of Jesus, as we look at in verse number 5, but we think about the ransom that was given, the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He shed his precious blood for your sin and for my sin and the sin of the world. And we'd find that as we look at these verses of Scripture, and we'd understand in verse 4 and 6, as this parenthetical thought deals with the general will of God for mankind to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice, not only does Paul give us this general will of God, but we find that in verse number 5 that he shares with us the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. By the way, there is no other person that can fill the role of mediator. There's no priest, there's no anybody that can fill this role, for we find this truth in verse number 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, as we look at this truth in verse number 5, we understand there is one God. We've often made the statement, and we understand the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is God, that He came and He manifested the Father unto the people. We look at His life and ministry in the gospel records, but we find that this ministry of Him being our mediator was accomplished how? It was made possible through His substitutionary atonement and His glorious resurrection. We understand that as we read the book of Hebrews in chapter number 9, if you take a moment to just turn over to the book of Hebrews and look in the 9th chapter, we'll also mention a verse over in the 12th chapter, but we find here, right in the midst of this text of Scripture, in Hebrews 9 and 10, dealing with the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and of course, throughout the book of Hebrews, some of which we've already studied on our Sunday morning messages through the first 6 chapters now, we have found the work that was accomplished and the benefits of Christ's work at the cross of Calvary, what was accomplished through that. We notice here specifically in verse 15 and 16 of Hebrews 9, it says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament." Let's back up and get it in context. Look in verse number 11. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Isn't that wonderful? Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." We find that in chapter number 12, in verse number 24, the Bible says this with regard to the subject matter of the Lord Jesus Christ being the mediator. The Bible says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." I'm thankful that I can go to God at any time through the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the mediator. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We find that Paul, as he continues this thought of sharing things in this parenthetical thought, he then deals with his own call upon his own life. In verse number 7, he says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." You find that the Apostle Paul is referencing once again, as he does often throughout the epistles that he writes, the call that God placed upon his life. Remember, when the Apostle Paul was Saul and he was on the road to Damascus, as is recorded in Acts 9, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And we find that in that passage of Scripture, a little while later, in Acts chapter number 9, that he is given instruction. It was the responsibility of Ananias to come. And he says, "Brother Saul," in verse number 17, "the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou comest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Look at what the Lord says to Ananias with regard to this one Saul, because Ananias, of course, had some concerns about going to Saul. He had heard about the authority that he had and about his testimony, and he says, "Go thy way," in verse 15 and 16, "for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." It's an amazing truth in verse number 20 that he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. The same one that in the beginning of the passage of Acts 9, He is going with the authority, with letters, to go to the synagogues, that if he found any of that way, those that were followers of Christ, that whether they were men or women, that he could bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul shares it this way in the book of Galatians as he's speaking to those and speaking about his testimony. He says this in verse number 15, understanding his own call to the ministry. Actually, back up to verse number 11. Paul says this in Galatians 1 and verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Notice, it's interesting, we could read the entirety of the text, but skip down to verse number 23. It says this, "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." See, Paul understood his calling, and he says here to Timothy, as he's giving this truth of the this parenthetical thought that is given to us in verses 4 through 7, he says, Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He often would refer to himself as being the apostle to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision, whereas Peter would be the apostle, if you will, to the circumcision. He makes that note in Galatians 2 and verse 7 and 8, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." And we understand that Peter initially was the one that went to the household of Cornelius. We could read that in Acts chapter number 10 and 11. And what a blessing that Peter obeyed the Lord and he took the gospel, and as he comes to the household of Cornelius, they're sitting and waiting to receive the message, and they're saved and God works in an amazing way. But then Peter's main emphasis and main ministry, if you will, would be to the Jews, whereas Paul would have his ministry to the Gentiles, that terminology used of circumcision and uncircumcision referring to those two groups of people. He says, in faith and verity, that word often we use and speak of it as being truth, and thinking about the truth of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. As we get to verse number 8, we find that Paul will now return to the original thought of verses 1 through 3 here in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Remember, he's speaking about the importance of prayer. He's dealing with prayer as our first response. He says, first of all, I exhort therefore that first of all, and he deals with this subject matter, and we're looking here and seeing what Paul's dealing with, and as he gets to verse number 8 and kind of circles back and summarizes what is taking place, he deals with the intent, the purpose, if you will. Look at what he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." I believe that the Apostle Paul believed in prayer. As you look and read the epistles, as you notice the phraseology of Paul, you find that in the book of Ephesians, on two different occasions, he speaks to the believers in Ephesus about how he was praying for them. Again, we would look specifically within the context of those prayers, and we would see that Paul saying, not only am I praying for you, but here's how I'm praying for you. We find that as he's writing to the believers in Philippi, in every prayer of mine for you. We find that as he writes to the believers in Colossae, he shares with them how that he was praying for them. See, Paul understood the importance of prayer. Paul didn't just preach the importance of prayer, but he practiced prayer in his own life. Not only did he often share with those that he was writing to how he was praying for them, but you can find on many occasions that Paul would then request of those that he was writing to that they would pray for him. We speak often about that truth in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says very simply this, "Brethren, pray for us." This request of the Apostle Paul that the believers would be engaged in the ministry of prayer, we find that it's there in Ephesians chapter number 6 as we speak about the importance of prayer after he goes through the fact that we're engaged in spiritual warfare, that we're to put on the whole armor of God. And he goes through each of those pieces of the armor and he says this in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And then he says this, "and for me." What's he doing? He's saying specifically, here's how I want you to pray for me. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He says to the believers in Thessalonica, I mentioned already in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." See, Paul didn't just teach on the subject matter of prayer. Paul practiced the discipline of prayer, if I could use that terminology again. We know that prayer is so much more than just a religious activity. It's communing with the God of the universe, our Savior, our Creator, that we're entering into His presence. But we understand that Paul would teach on the subject matter of prayer, but he himself was engaged in the ministry of prayer. He himself would share with those that he wrote to how he was praying for them. We find that he then would request of those same people, "Would you pray for me?" And he would share specific requests. You know, when somebody shares a specific request, it enables us to pray in a specific manner. That we would understand that as we're engaged in this level of prayer, it's not just this generalization of, Lord, bless them, and Lord, bless them, and Lord, help them. No, we're able to get into this ministry of intercessory prayer where we understand the needs of one another, we understand the situations that we're dealing with, and we can then engage in that specific prayer. We find in many cases that the Apostle Paul, as he would pray for the believers that he's writing to, that he would mention to them how he was praying for them, that they would grow, that they would increase in their knowledge, that they would be strengthened in their inner man. He was praying for them from a spiritual perspective. So often, I believe that we fall short in dealing with things from a perspective of prayer where we deal too often with the temporal plane and not enough with the eternal plane. We deal with things that are very temporally focused in our time of prayer, and we deal with these ailments and other things that we might deal with, but how important it is that we would understand the eternal plane, that we'd understand the importance of praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would grow in their walk with Christ, that their faith would be increased, that they would have, when you pray one for another, you can pray that God would give them sweet times of communion in His Word and that they would grow. And I mean, we're going through those things and we're encouraging one another. And what a blessing. And Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Notice, lifting up holy hands, but then I want you to notice what he says without wrath and doubting. Without wrath and doubting. There's no place where wrath and doubting would be present and we'd be able to pray in the manner in which we're supposed to. Prayer is not only asking God, but it's believing God. It's believing that He's able. See, the prayer of faith is what we speak of in James chapter number 5. And we understand that we're praying to the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Dean shared with me a story a couple of years ago. I don't remember. I think it was a couple of years ago. And Dean shares a lot of stories with me. And some I remember and some I do not. But on one particular occasion, Dean, you'll know all the details. I don't need you to fill it in right now. If somebody is interested, they could come and speak to you. But I believe it was in California where there was someone that needed a mountain moved. Do you remember sharing this story with me? And they had this, and it was going to cost a lot of money to get all of this soil, this dirt, this mountain, if you will, to have it removed, to bring in the workers that would be necessary, and the front loaders and the dump trucks and all of those things that would be necessary. Just cost a lot of money. And they said, you know, we should pray about this. And not too long after they were praying about it, the county decided that there was some kind of development project that had to happen, and they needed to move all of that stuff. And they just came in and moved it all. That's a pretty neat story. And it's not just something somebody made up. It's a real account of something that happened in a local area with a church that was there. And the reality is that we, as we go to God in prayer, we ought not to enter in with a spirit of doubting. We enter in with a spirit of faith. Believing that God is able. Believing that He changes the hearts of men. When we read the Word of God and we see throughout the history of mankind and we see throughout the examples that He's given us and recorded for us in the Word of God, and we see how God worked in miraculous ways, what does it do? It increases our faith that we go to God in prayer believing that He's able. You don't understand the situation. The problem, and I say this with all humility, is that the person that says that doesn't understand God. It's really the situation. Because it doesn't matter how big the situation might be, our God is greater. It doesn't matter how big the problem might seem to be from our perspective. And see, that's one of the difficulties, is we look at our problems as being little or big based upon our perspective. But all of our problems are little compared to God. Amen? Because He's able. We find this truth. Notice in 1 John chapter 5. Turn there if you will. We'll conclude with this passage of Scripture. In 1 John chapter number 5, I want you to notice in verses 14 and 15. What great promise that we have here. Remember, as a believer, as a child of God, prayer is our distinct privilege. And here's what 1 John 5, verse number 14. Notice what John says. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. Now, I want you to just circle that word confidence, or underline it or something. Take note of it. Because it's important for us to have confidence. This assurance, being assured of this thing that is being spoken of. And John says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now you might want to underline that, according to His will. Amen? By the way, how do we know what His will is? Well, we better get into the Word of God. Because when we get into the Word of God, we understand that God reveals to us His will. We find here that even as we mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, that he spoke about that general will of God for men to be saved. You know that when you're praying that for the salvation of an individual, that you are praying according to the will of God. When we have in our prayer list a list of people that we're praying for that are lost, that need to come to Christ in faith, that we are praying according to the will of God. And we see here, it says that if we ask anything, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, now look at that word know. See, throughout the Scriptures, we find this very important thing. God wants His people to be informed. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Paul actually uses the terminology many times, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. We see that the understanding and the truth is that we are to be informed people. We are to know some things. In fact, in the book of 1 John, there are several things that he deals with, one of which is found in the precious truth of verse number 13, which just precedes this particular subject that we're dealing with on prayer. But he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." See, God wants us to know that we're His children. He wants us to have that assurance. He wants us to know it. There are some that would say, "Oh, that's awful prideful for you to say that you know that you're going to heaven when you die." No, there's absolutely no pride involved because it's not of my own merit. It's all because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, and He wants me to know. He wants us to know some things. It says, "And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." What a joy to understand the promise here in verses 14 and 15 with regard to the subject matter of prayer. We can trust that God is at work. Can I tell you this evening, you may not see how God is working. You may not fully understand what God is doing on the other end. You may not know how God is working in and through that circumstance. It may take years of laboring in prayer, but we can rest assured that if we're praying according to His will, that we have this confidence that He hears us and that He is able. And we find that, yes, there are times in which the answer from God, as we've spoken of this morning briefly from 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, when Paul is told, "My grace is sufficient for thee." No, Paul, I'm not going to remove that thorn that you have in your flesh. Though you've asked, you've besought thrice for that thing, that it might depart from you. No, because my grace is sufficient for thee. And he says that my strength is made perfect in weakness. And when that answer comes, we just continue to walk forward and understand what Paul says. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse number 10 of that passage of Scripture says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." This evening, prayer as our first response. I believe that this evening, not only for those that are gathered here locally, but even for those that are tuned in via live stream, I believe that most all of us, I dare say every single one of us, would say, we believe in the importance of prayer. We believe that prayer is a privilege of the child of God. But if we'd be honest this evening, many times in our lives, prayer is not our first response. Far too often, we lean on our own understanding. I'm guilty of prayer not always being my first response. Let's try to figure this out. Let's try to have a meeting, call somebody, discuss something, figure this out. When our first response should be to drop on our knees and to seek the face of God, knowing that He is able, knowing that He has told us that it pleases Him. Oh, that we would be engaged, as we notice in the text of Scripture, in the ministry of intercessory prayer one for another. But even as I mentioned to you, it's easier for me to pray for you than it is for me to pray for those in the elected officials. But we have a biblical mandate, a responsibility to pray for them. And I want to encourage you to understand that this is acceptable in the sight of God. It's pleasing. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God. And this evening, we find this exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 2. Prayer as a first response. Oh, that we would be people of prayer. J. Sidlow Baxter said this with regard to prayer. He said, "Men may spurn my appeal, reject our message, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." Sometimes we say something like this, "I'll pray for you." And can I tell you, at times, it almost seems as the one saying those words that it's almost inadequate for the situation. Because we've been cultured to think that there's something I should do. But the greatest thing that we could do for someone is to pray for them. To pray for them. And when someone says to you, I'm praying for you, or I will pray for you, I hope that that brings great comfort to your heart. And that you understand that is an eternal investment that's being made on my behalf. That someone would engage in the ministry of intercessory prayer. Paul said, brethren, pray for us. Prayer as a first response. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. God, I pray that you would help me. I mentioned at the beginning of this message tonight that I was preaching to myself and that I was seeking to help those who were here and those that were listening. God, that's my desire. That's my prayer. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us in this area of prayer. That prayer would be our first response. So often, I've been guilty. I dare say many of us have been guilty of understanding the great privilege of prayer, of understanding the power of prayer, and understanding that you delight in answering prayer, but quite simply failing to pray. Lord, help us. We say with the disciples in Luke, Lord, teach us to pray. We pray that you'd have your will and way in our lives tonight. Help us, Lord, to do business with you, to allow you, even as we sang that last hymn this evening, to allow you to have your way with us, that we'd be honest and transparent before you. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Why don't we stand together, those that are here,